How do you like my tie, Hattie? I love it. Oh, thank you. So ties are a cruel invention designed to make men miserable. But this tie was crafted by some sixth grade girls this summer in kids camp, and they manipulated me by their smiles and pleading into wearing it on a Sunday morning. And I waited until today to wear it because this is when our new sixth graders have joined us in adult worship service. So there was three girls in the first service who were complicit in making this tie. Is there any other sixth grade girls here that helped make this tie? If you are, raise your... Okay, well, you're pointing at her. So you two stand up since you were older. Come on. And Lindsay, you were complicit. Stand up. Okay. Yeah. Okay, thank you. You can sit down. I'll probably treasure it forever. So... I know that, are any sixth graders in here? This is their first time in this Sunday. Raise your hand if there's any. Chris, anybody else? There's one. Who else? Is that it? There's a bunch. Why don't you just stand up real quick? Just stand up. Sixth graders, new sixth graders, stand up. I know you, we will only do this who you want. All right, thank you. So we're glad you're here. And some of you have been upstairs long enough to have gone through the entire Bible, the Gospel Project, several times. And you've seen how the Bible is about Jesus. Because human history, our very lives are about Jesus. And here on Sunday, we preach Jesus. We worship Jesus. We're so glad you're here. When our girls were small, we didn't make them read the English Standard Version so they would learn to love God's Word. That would have been counterproductive. We read to them from a children's storybook Bible so they would learn to love God's Word by hearing it in their own language. And when I was young, I was taught that church was boring and irrelevant by being made to sit and listen to an adult preach to adults. Now, what I can tell you is how many lights were in the sanctuary, how many wood panels were on the wall. And I once smuggled a steel marble ball bearing we called Steelies in the day into church. I was in the third grade in Anchorage, Alaska, and unfortunately I dropped it and the wooden floor of the sanctuary sloped towards the front. And so it would roll, and then it would hit a foot, and then someone would pick up their foot to see what it was, and it would roll to the next foot. And it made it all the way to the front. And from that Sunday on, my mom frisked me before church. So my heart for children, it's why they don't come in here and listen to me preach until they reach the sixth grade. A couple of times a year, I go upstairs, just my favorite Sundays, and I talk to them in their language. I've made over 300 videos answering children's questions. I've written books for children. See, my desire is that they would know that church is the opposite of boring, and the Bible is the most relevant book ever written. I'm convinced that doesn't happen by making them sit in here. And there are different opinions on that, and that's okay, but you need to know why we do what we do. And if parents just want to make their children learn the discipline of sitting still, well, take them to the symphony. I still haven't learned to sit still there myself. But don't do it to them in here. So my passion for the hearts of our children is also why I want their parents, you, to be able to encounter God in worship and word 1 hour a week without distraction. So if you can sit in here and hear from God and not have to mess with children or babies, you can go out and parent and hopefully as a godly man or woman the other 167 hours a week. So if you work in nursery or super church or next, or if you're in the sixth grade, would you stand up? I'm going to pray for you, please. Everybody who works nursery, super church, next, everybody who's and then sixth graders too, stand up with them. I'm going to pray for all of you. Thank you, Father, for the great privilege and responsibility that you've entrusted to us of the next generation, plural, next generations. Thank you for these who are standing and others who invest time and effort and energy into the lives of the next generations. And we do pray now for our sixth graders that they would quickly be able to adapt to hearing your word in the way it's preached in here, and I pray that they would come to know you if they don't yet, and I pray that they would walk in obedience to you all the days of their life. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Thank you. I'm going to pray real quick for Blake Wigdahl. He's probably in surgery even as we speak. He had a bleed on his brain, so let me pray for Blake. And Father, we pray now for Blake and for Julie, but for Blake that you would, if he is in surgery, God, that it would be successful, that you would heal him, and restore him to health and to your service. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm going to give you a couple of poetic quotes, see if you can tell me where they come from. Don't actually tell me, but see. Better to have loved and lost than never to have loved at all. And then nature is red in tooth and claw. Now they rhyme, but they didn't go together in the poem. These are from the same person in the same poem, and it's not Shakespeare, it's Tennyson. He was an English poet who wrote a very long poem entitled Memoriam. It's almost 3,000 lines long, written over 17 years. And it was written to process the grief of losing his closest friend and his sister's fiance from a cerebral hemorrhage at age 22. And processing that kind of grief can take a lifetime, so he spent 17 years as part of his own healing process. He was also processing his faith as he was experiencing new data points in his young life. His experiences were colliding with his belief, testing his worldview. And one way to think about a worldview, everyone has one, but a worldview are the pegs that we hang life on. And that worldview can get tested when either things fall off the pegs or the pegs fail. And sometimes it's because the worldview was faulty, the pegs were hung in midair. Sometimes the worldview is true, it's just being tested. And we have all, or we will all experience this. Job is a book about the testing of a worldview. And he concluded at the end, Job 42:5, my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. And that's the best outcome. He had these beliefs, and then had these experiences that collided, and at the end, his experiences and beliefs converged. God showed him gaps, fallacies in his worldview, beliefs that weren't fully biblical, through difficult experiences. In his poem, Tennyson alludes to the extinction of dinosaurs. He doesn't use that word. It wasn't in use at the time. Paleontology was an emerging field, and he was both excited and confused by it. He wondered, are God and nature at war? Did these creatures die by just random accident, or did God kill them? And one of the questions I've gotten more than once from upstairs is, why did God kill the dinosaurs? So it's not just Tennyson who wrestled with this. And he wondered, are humans going to go extinct? Are we just biological throwaways? If so, then is human life without meaning? At the time, science was unnecessarily coming to a collision with faith. In just a few years after he finished his poem, Darwin's Origin of the Species would be published. And he would finish, Tennyson finally finished writing his poem at about age 42. And he was still forming his thinking, trying to make sense out of the world around him. He was pondering the meaning of life, eternity, what seems to be a cold, unfeeling universe at times, the inevitability of death, and he was trying to hold on to his faith in God. There's three different Christmases come and go. There were 17 came, but he talks about three. And the first Christmas after his friend died, what used to be the joyful sound of Christmas bells are muted by his pain. He concludes in the end, it was better to have loved and lost and not loved at all. Yet he struggles to make sense out of what seems to be nature that he saw to be the handiwork of a nurturing God, now seems to be indifferent to suffering. It's red in tooth and claw. It's a bloody mess. And interestingly, years still, but after Darwin wrote Origin of the Species and his famous and ridiculous survival of the fittest worldview, this line from this poem came to be tied in with Darwinism. But it was actually a Christian struggling with his faith. And his personal struggle with the death of a close friend is normal, and it's a natural process. But his struggle to make sense out of a world that's created and upheld by a loving God and is also red in tooth and claw was unnecessary. He didn't have to work it out on his own. And people who try to work it out on their own have come to their own conclusions. Because the explanation is given in Scripture. God's revealed it. And what's the answer? Well, just a minute. First, let me talk about the stinking thinking behind the struggle. There are many logical or thinking fallacies that are common, like the ad hominem argument, which literally means against the man. So instead of being able to discuss and debate the merits and the logic of an argument, if you're losing, you can say, well, you're ugly, I don't like your shoes, or something. Or appeal to authority. Instead of just arguing the merits, the logic, well, experts tell us. Well, who are the experts? But the one I encounter the most in day-to-day work with people is the either-or false dichotomy fallacy. Dichotomy is where you split things in half, and false means you shouldn't. And I see it almost every week in my conversations with people who are trying to make decisions or work out problems in their lives. And it goes like this, my choices are A or B, and both A and B are bad. And I say, what about C or D? Or what about A and B? And I often hear, well, I hadn't thought of that. I didn't know that was a choice. And it's not that I'm smarter than these people, because I am not. It's that when we are struggling, it's hard to see option C. And this comes into play with Tennyson's struggle. And for others in our culture, when they conclude either God is loving and powerful and real, or nature is red in tooth and claw, either God's involved or the world is broken, either God's good or we suffer, either I have hope or I groan in this life. And the answer is C. God is loving and nature is red in tooth and claw. God's involved and the world is broken. I have hope. And Paul said, meanwhile, I groan. And what confused young Tennyson was this false either-or mentality. He lacked a full biblical theology of already, not yet. Already Christ has come. Already Christ is transforming. Not yet has he fully transformed creation. And the Bible tells a story of creation, fall, redemption, and future restoration. And you sixth graders, you went through that whole thing through the scripture several times upstairs. And we live between those final two acts. Christ is undoing the fall now heart by heart, but brokenness remains. So we live, and this is the clear New Testament tension, we live in the already, not yet reality of the gospel's reversal of sin's impact. Already Christ reigns in hearts, not yet does he reign at large in a new creation. We're in the book of Colossians this summer, and what Paul describes there is our new identity as God's chosen people. We're holy, which means set apart for a purpose, and dearly loved, we're secure in him. And we talked about last week how the peace of Christ ruling in us leads to his peace ruling between us and around us. And pockets of peace develop as his rule extends in us and through us. And there are some great stories in Christian history, some biographies of this happening in very dark places. Like Corrie Ten Boom's biography, but where she talks about her sister Betsy, who created a pocket of peace in a red and tooth and claw Nazi death camp. It's remarkable. All over the world, what was broken in the fall is being restored in the gospel. The first service, the sixth grader girls complained that I didn't wear it the whole service. I said, well, you didn't stand up the whole service either. So all over the world, what was broken in the fall is being restored in the gospel. Eventually, it'll happen large scale. And now it's happening as pockets of peace develop in and out from the church, in and out from Christian homes, in and out from Christians. And today, we're going to see Paul's concise, practical application of Christ ruling in and between us in the home. So last week in the church, this week in homes. Now, Paul is not a pragmatist, as in a philosophical pragmatist. Pragmatism as a philosophy is unconcerned with truth, but only with what works. The problem is that it measures what works by the human mind. And what seems to be working, if it's not biblical, won't work in the long term. And who decides whether what is working is actually good? Many terrible things have been done in the name of philosophical pragmatism. Well, it works. Well, murder works if the goal is to eliminate someone from your life. But clearly it's terrible. So Paul's not a pragmatist, but he's concerned with truth revealed in Scripture. But he is a biblical practicalist. He's focused, like James wrote, on doing the faith. Right belief must issue in right behavior. Someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, I'll show you my faith by what I do. And so Scripture is revealed truth that must be practiced in everyday lives. We're not just in here pondering ideas. This is the revealed Word of God, and we want to try to understand it as best we can and live it in community. That's how it was designed to be lived. So here's what it looks like in this short letter. Paul goes from the cosmic epic foundation of who Christ is, why everything is here, what it's for, to relational applications. So in Colossians 1:15, he said, he, Christ, is the invisible God, image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. That doesn't mean he was born, he was created, but it means he has preeminence. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and earth, visible, invisible, thrones, powers, rulers, authority, all things were made by him and for him. That explains everything. Here's why everything's here. Here's who made it. Here's what it's for. And then he lands in a single Christian home with concise, practical application of that epic foundation. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and don't be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything. This pleases the Lord. Fathers, don't embitter your children or they'll become discouraged. Boom, 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 boom. And then he slows down when he gets to slaves. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you'll receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you're serving. Anyone who does wrong will be paid for his wrong, and there's no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. He spends the most time addressing slaves because they were a part of a household at the time, often, but probably because Onesimus, who was an escaped slave, and he was discussed in the letter to Philemon, we'll see this at the end of this letter. He's accompanying Tychicus, who's the guy delivering the letter for Paul, and this escaped slave is with him on his way back. So Christ, the fullness of God in human form, has reconciled all things to himself. Now, as his peace rules in us, his peace rules between us. So get your head out of the clouds. Here's what that means. Wives, husbands, children, fathers, slaves and masters, keep Jesus as Lord in your relationships. And there were many different roles in a first century house, but each plays out that role in ways that flow from Jesus as Lord. And in those 9 verses, Paul speaks of the lordship of Jesus 7 times. So different roles, one Lord, one Master. And just as he said, the lordship of Christ does not eliminate ethical or gender differences, but it creates a new overriding identity. Likewise, the new creation in Christ doesn't mean the end of existing social relationships. It means they're transformed, as they're now all lived under the lordship of Christ. Now, I'm not going to get into the weeds on what the Bible teaches about men and women's different roles. We just did that February 1st of this year, October 17, 2021, and other times. Likewise, for slavery, if you're interested, listen to Aaron's sermon on Philemon on February 12, 2023, and there are others over the years. But I'll summarize by saying this. The gospel revolutionized marriage relationships, master-slave relationships, parent-child relationships. And someone can, and they often do, they'll point to professing Christians who are idiot husbands or treacherous and demanding wives or even slave owners or foolish parents and say, look at that. And I'll say, yeah, that's bad. And the Bible says that's bad. Paul's resolute that the truth has to be lived, not just known or confessed. So the ones who claim Christ as Lord but live otherwise, they're not disproving the gospel, they're proving it. Pockets of peace don't break around people who profess Christ but don't live the gospel. Their relationships are red in tooth and claw. Survival of the meanest, rather than put the interests of each other first. I can point to men and women driven by the gospel who gave themselves to end slavery. There's people out there working to end it now because there's arguably more slavery now than ever. I know of marriages that have been transformed from twisted, ugly things to things of beauty. As peace of Christ began to rule in, it started ruling between husbands and wives. I've seen reconciliation of parents and grown children because peace broke out in and it broke out between. So let's walk through this passage and make our application. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. This is not a statement of differences in personal value, but of different roles. Jesus submitted to the Father. Clearly, he's not inferior, but he has a role in the Trinity. All Christians in one form or another submit to one another because we're all under the lordship of Christ. Ephesians 5:21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. But notice that while children or slaves are told to obey in this passage, wives are told to submit, and there's a very different tone in the word used. I didn't voluntarily choose to submit to my dad when I was young or my military commanders. They could compel my compliance. My opinion was largely irrelevant. They could ask, but if they didn't, I still had to obey. Wives submitting is different. It's a voluntary willingness to put yourself under the leadership of another. It's a different thing than the compulsion of a slave or a child. In marriage, it's two roles in a relationship. Husbands don't outrank their wives. They love and lead them. It's a different role in a relationship. Obedience applies a relationship in which one party issues orders. Children and slaves. That mentality is incompatible with a husband's sacrificial love for his wife. If you think that leading your wife means issuing orders, think again. And the submission of wives to husbands is qualified by as is fitting to the Lord. And so submission to any human is conditioned by the ultimate allegiance we owe to God. Military members have to obey any lawful order. So that means some 4-star general is outranked by the Constitution and by the laws of our nation. Husbands, parents, masters are outranked by Jesus and by the Word of God. His will ultimately must be obeyed. So wives should never say, I'm not submitting until you start loving, nor husbands say, I'm not loving until you start submitting. That sounds like what Larry Crabb called two ticks and no dog. It's a situation where both are trying to take and take and take. And it really describes a red in tooth and claw scenario. So which job is harder? Submit or love? And that love is qualified elsewhere in Scripture as love as Christ loved the church. And I would say both are equally difficult or maybe even equally impossible apart from Christ, because we don't like to die to self. We like to defend ourselves and protect ourselves and promote ourselves. So wives, submit to husbands since Jesus is your Lord. Husbands, love your wives and don't be harsh with them. And this was countercultural. There's a lot of existing Greek and Jewish literature from the first centuries, and in all of it, it was common for wives to submit to their husbands. This was seen to be part of keeping the social order intact. However, there is no household code. That's what these documents have come to be called. There's no household code that has been discovered that required husbands to love their wives. The only place this is found in antiquity is the New Testament, because it was new. Wives submit, common. Husbands love, uncommon. And the word used was agape, the sacrificial love that Christ modeled. So husbands, love your wives as qualified by, and don't be harsh. And you read that and you think, well, wouldn't not be harsh be covered under love them? And it could be that Paul added this to tell us, to make sure husbands know, you don't get to tell your wife, submit, woman. There's no harshness. To love your wife sacrificially, there can be no harshness in it. They're to submit, but you're never to demand. You don't. He's not saying, wives, make sure your husbands love you. He's saying, wives, make sure you do this. He's not saying, husbands, make sure your wives submit. See, she's his business, and she is the Lord's business, and he is the Lord's business, and you are to be found faithful. And I think Paul, the practicalist, was heading off what he'd seen in the church. He'd probably seen it over and over. Wives chafing under the leadership of their husbands, and husbands abusing their leadership roles. And neither of those things look like the gospel of peace producing pockets of peace. At any rate, Paul gives a revolutionary place for reciprocity. Reciprocity means this give and take. Paul gives a revolutionary place for reciprocity in relationships that would have been unheard of at the time. And we're going to see it two more times, next in children and in parents. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they'll become discouraged. And again, in the ancient household codes outside of Scripture, children were told to obey their parents, but fathers were not warned against embittering or discouraging their children. And the fifth commandment says, children, you're to honor your parents. What's the difference between obey and honor? Well, they're close, but they're different. As long as children are living under the authority of their parents, they must obey. So as long as they're paying, you better be obeying. But this is, of course, no longer true for grown children. Nowadays, grown children are sometimes need to be obeying because the parents are still paying. But no matter at what age and in whatever circumstances, even though you aged out of this obedience, you never age out of honor your father and mother. Treat them with respect and deference. So Paul here, though, is concerned with giving practical application of Christ's peace ruling in Christian homes. So children, obey your parents as pleases God. And I'll state again what should be obvious. A parent's authority does not exceed that of Jesus. Children are never to disobey God, no matter who's telling them to do so. Children should never be subjected to abuse by parents or anyone. So children obey, and fathers, you're to lead in a way that doesn't embitter them. And this is roughly equivalent to what they were told to do when they said, don't be harsh with your wives. So lead in a way that doesn't discourage them. You want to encourage, you want to pour courage into their hearts. This doesn't mean you let their emotions determine your actions. You must not. It doesn't mean you don't punish rebellion. You must. Your teaching and correcting have to be done in a way that, as best you can, over time, motivates and challenges rather than embitters and discourages. And I had a dad tell me between services, he has grown children. He said, man, that's my regret. I wish I'd have encouraged my kids and not discouraged them. I said, you're still dad, still got kids. He said, yeah, and I encouraged them yesterday. I said, good for you. It's not too late. So don't beat yourselves up. Some days parenting can feel like a war, and in a way it is, but hopefully not a war with your child, but rather a determined war for the heart of your child. And in warfare, there are key strategic targets called centers of gravity, cogs. And a cog is something that might involve a smaller, more tactical action, but it has long-range strategic impact. In World War II, the Allies bombed German ball bearing factories, steel marbles like the one I dropped in church. And this may not seem like a super important target. Now, why not bomb factories making tanks and planes and other weapons of war? Well, they did, but almost all of the machines of war required ball bearings. So if you could bomb this ball bearing factory, it was this tactical action with strategic impact. And the ultimate center of gravity for your child is his or her heart. And if you can win trust there, then smaller actions, smaller words can have larger impact. And so Paul's concise challenge is for parents to work hard to win their child's heart. Not to be their buddy, but to lead them and win trust. So hopefully they'll transfer that trust to God someday. Finally, one more household relationship that's transformed by the gospel, slaves and masters. I'm not going to read the passage again. But at first glance, Paul's command that slaves obey their masters seems to imply he's endorsing slavery, and the fact is he is undermining it. It's very significant that Paul chooses to address slaves at all in this letter. And what that means is he's assuming they're going to be sitting in church, slaves and master, in gathered worship, hearing this letter being read. And they're not mere property because he's speaking to them as image bearers with agency. You can choose to act in a certain way. He's calling them to a choice. And then Paul reminds both slave and master, they're both under the lordship of Jesus. And eventually, the New Testament will be used to end slavery. It drove Wilberforce and others in England, Lincoln and others in the U.S. Now look again at verse 25. It's what I think, it's what they call a Janus. A Janus is a creature with two faces, be very unfortunate, but there's one going forward, one going backward. And this verse looks forward and backward at the same time. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there's no favoritism. So it's sandwiched between a challenge to slave and then a challenge to masters. And it's telling them both the same thing. You both serve the same master. He's your judge. And in all these household relationships, there's this revolutionary reciprocity. There's this give and take that did not exist outside the church. And so here's a single application from all these relationships. When Jesus is Lord of your life, it will transform not just you on the inside, but every single relationship in your life. Christ's peace ruling in leads to Christ's peace ruling between. And I said it last week, but you can't control the choices of others. Paul said in Romans, as far as possible, much as it depends on you, live at peace with all people. Sometimes it doesn't depend on you. But it's not my job to tell Christy, submit. It's my job to love. She is the Lord's business. I am the Lord's business. So the best measure of your relationship with Jesus is not, I have warm feelings of faith. I had this deep and powerful time of prayer and reading the Bible. That's great. What do your relationships look like? Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan, a man who was mugged and left for dead. And the good religious folk walked by on their way to do their religious stuff. And a despised Samaritan stopped and rendered aid. You know, that parable is saying the exact same thing that Paul's outlining here. Do you act towards others in a way that clearly demonstrates Jesus is your Lord? If not, he's not. Or if not, then repent. Turn away from sin and turn back to God. Go and make things right with people as best you can. Confess. Jesus ruling as Lord in you will lead to Jesus ruling as a Lord between you and others. It won't be perfection, but it needs to be a settled direction. Let me finish by reading verses 23 to 24 again. And this is written to slaves in regard to their masters. So what that means is it's written to us. Philippians 2 says, Christ emptied himself and became a slave, a bondservant, a willing slave. And now we are told in the New Testament that we are bondservants. We're willing slaves of Christ. So this passage written to slaves is written to us. His lordship has to permeate every aspect of our lives. I'll read it. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men. Pretty inclusive, whatever you do, since you know that you'll receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would reveal to us where we need to go, confess sin to others so we can be right with them. And at the circle of commission is just between us and you, that we would confess to you. God, I pray you would help us just to let you be the Lord of others, and that you would help us to make you Lord of our lives, that we would leave the choices of others to you, and we would focus on being faithful with our own choices. Keep praying, keep thinking, and we're going to reflect for just a moment.